have your Bible with you, if you would turn to the book of Matthew, and we are still in Matthew 26. As you look at this chapter, you notice it's a very long chapter, that there it's full of content. It's just got so many things that you could spend several weeks just sharing different messages and that pertain to different aspects of the Christian life. And there's something we can draw from every verse. But today we're going to be picking up our thought in verse 56, and we're going to read verse 57. Give you a little bit of background before we get into that. Is remember, Jesus was with his disciples as Judas and some of the either temple guard or Roman guard came to the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him. And it was at this time that Peter pulled out the sword and says he smote the ear off the high priest's servant. And of course, Jesus healed him, as we know. And Jesus told him to put away the sword. Those who live by the sword are going to perish by the sword. You know, he didn't need Peter's help, basically what he's saying. And ultimately what tells us is that the disciples end up, all of them, fleeing. They were like sheep scattered. And so we come to this verse of Scripture in 56 and 57. It says, "But all of this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then all the disciples forsook him and fled. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Brother Jim Cody, could I get you to ask the blessing upon this word this morning?
Well, we thank you for your word.
So we see here the disciples, they forsake Jesus and they lead him alone, away from the Garden of Gethsemane, to stand before Caiaphas, the high priest here. And I think the thing that we got to notice, first of all, is the fact that it says they brought or led him. It doesn't say he was dragged unwillingly. He knew that this was what was going to happen. He had to fulfill the Scriptures. It was a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, which says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Complete fulfillment of that Scripture. So many Scriptures that have to do with Jesus, the Messiah, and what he's going to do at this particular time frame that we're at. Verse 58 says, "But Peter followed him from a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to see the end." This is a verse of Scripture I believe should speak to us all, each and every one. Because folks, you're always headed for trouble when you follow Jesus from a distance, from afar off. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you're following Jesus like this, well, you claim to be a Christian, but you're walking and living like the world. You see what I'm saying? The Scripture says those who say they know him should walk even as he walked. Following from a distance is that you're living so much like the world that the world can't even tell that you belong to him. You see, our closeness to the Lord should be such that people should be able to see him in us. And if they cannot see him in us, we're following from a distance. And the thing is, if you're following from a distance like that, it never fails. Evil communication will corrupt good morals. It's not long before you're before the enemy's fire. Amen? And you'd be desired to go back to that old form of life that you once had. And it's not long. And this is why it's so important for us folks to maintain our faith and our confidence steadfast to the end. And if we allow those things to slip, you know, we can drift away. There's a verse of Scripture in the book of Hebrews that talks about that we should not let any of these things slip. It's like untying a boat in a lake or a lagoon or something like that. And then slowly, it drifts away. Pretty soon it's so far away from the dock it can't even be seen. And sometimes people's lives are like that because they're not walking closely with the Lord. They're not walking near to the Lord. So near to Him that they begin to look like Him. See what happened when Moses went up on that mountain? He came down and his face shone with the glory of God. Amen. When you walk near to Jesus, people can see it. They can sense it. But when you're not walking with the Lord like you should, the opposite is true. You just see the world, the ways of the world. Interesting, isn't it? You find yourself by the enemy's fire. Being comforted by the enemy's fire. One thing's bound to happen when you're there. More than likely, you're likely to get burned, spiritually speaking. You're going to get burned. Because the enemy, you know, he doesn't want you to prosper. He doesn't want you to go on and reflect Jesus Christ. He's happy as all get out if he can find you right there at the enemy's fire. That means he stopped you from getting the message to others. He's accomplished his purpose. And the funny thing is, though, is that when you are following Jesus from a distance, you'll find a chill in your soul. Isn't that right? You know, there's this coldness that sets in. And you're just so hungry and thirst just to feel the warmth from the presence of God's love. So a lot of times people try to fill that void with the things of the world rather than coming to Him. They go back and I've seen this happen so many times. People have tragedy in their lives and they'll go and they'll get into alcohol, get back on drugs. Any of those things that try to fill that void, that chill in their hearts, when the only thing that's really going to satisfy is the Lord. You see, the children of Israel, because they had walked so after the world and not close to God, they were supposed to be cisterns in which God could fill them up with His Spirit so that they could be poured out to others. But He said to them, "You've hewn out for yourselves broken cisterns that cannot hold water." And the tragedy of the lives of so many people is that they have done the same thing. The ways of this world cause them to become a bunch of cracked pots, so to speak, where they cannot hold that water, the Spirit. The wonderful thing is that the Lord is that great potter who is able to make you over. Amen?
Amen.
Sometimes it takes breaking you up, grinding you to powder, and then adding that water again, and then forming you into a vessel fit for His use. Amen? That's what He had to do with Peter. He had to break him. Had to get him down there to that place where he was so humble that he was pliable. He was able to be moved and made into that vessel that God wanted to use. In verse 59 through 60, it says, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last two false witnesses came forward." When I read this, I was astonished, you know. Well, first of all, let me say this, that the Sanhedrin here, the Sanhedrin literally was a 71-member Jewish Supreme Court. And they did several things wrong here that were illegal. As you well know, there's a lot of things going on right now in America, and especially with our Supreme Court. They were just hearing testimony last week about whether or not the health care law was illegal. And there was a lot of things about procedure that they had to follow. But the truth is that in this Supreme Court, there was procedure that they were supposed to follow too. Did you realize that? For one thing, and I don't know how many people know this, but from the outside, the trial itself was illegal. And one of the reasons it was illegal is because Jewish law, according to the Mishnah in its procedures about the Sanhedrin, they were not to meet in the evening. Did you realize that? Maybe that's why they were meeting in Caiaphas' house. But still, it wasn't legal. And I thought about that a little bit. I said, why in the world? Why was it wrong for them just to, you know, meet in the daytime and not at night? And I believe that God speaks to us in allegory. And I believe God's people should be people of the day, people of the light. And I believe that speaks of honesty and integrity, things that are exposed, right? We're not of the night. Where things are the lies, the deceit, which we see happening here too. God's people are to be people of light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." And then one of my favorite verses found in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 through 13. It says, "But you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth." The light brings forth the fruits of the Spirit. You see, the light speaks of the Spirit of God. When you're walking after the flesh, it speaks of the night. And that's what was coming forth here. It was not spiritual what they were doing, even though they claimed to be the spiritual Supreme Court for the Jewish people. It wasn't one iota. And then it says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. They weren't even concerned about what was acceptable to the Lord. After all, what did they do? The ninth commandment forbids false testimony or a false witness. And yet they went out and says, and they sought false witnesses. Now let me read the rest of this here in Ephesians. It says, "And have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light." That means that if somebody's doing wrong, it needs to be exposed. Well, these guys, they're going to seek false witnesses, darkness. You know, we have the mistaken idea that bearing false witness simply means that somebody tells a big lie. But as we see from these verses of Scripture, you know, this account here, it makes it clear that bearing false witness is something else too. It's also giving the right information with the wrong implication. Given the right information so that the wrong implication can be drawn. We need to watch ourselves and our conduct that we don't do that. Because we are to walk as children of light and not darkness. Jesus, what did he say? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Well, these false witnesses came. And they said, "He said this." Well, Jesus did say that. But what was he talking about? He was talking about the temple of his body, you see. In John 2, verse 19 through 21, Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. You see? They gave the right information, wrong implication. Now verses 61 through 66 says, they said, and they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy this temple of the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, Do you answer nothing? What does this mean? Testify against you. And Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under an oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said to him, It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of, of power coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered and said, "He is deserving death." Folks, there's something about that phrase, "the Son of God," that really shook them up. And when Caiaphas heard that Jesus accepted that claim that he was the Son of God, I mean, he literally shouts blasphemy. And folks, it would have been blasphemy had it not applied to Jesus. I mean, if it had not applied to Jesus, because he is the Son of God. According to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we see that it says that his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Matthew 1 and 3, before Jesus was even conceived, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, or rather, this was after he was conceived, and told him that this man, this boy would be special. This baby would be not just a man, but the Son of God. As he told Joseph, his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. In Matthew chapter 23, it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated is God with us. And John wrote, in the first chapter, the first verse, he said, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Clearly, Colossians 2 and 9 says that for in him, Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Over the years, I can't tell you how many times I've had the opportunity to witness to people and share with people about Jesus, who he is. And people say, "Well, I believe in Jesus." And I say, do you believe that he is the Son of God? Do you believe that he is God in the flesh?" "Oh, no, he was a great teacher. But I don't believe he's God." Folks, he is God in the flesh. And that's the offense. That's the offense. This is his rightful title. Can you imagine if Jesus, if he had said that he was the Son of God all the time as during his ministry, as he was healing people and what have you? There'd be people ready to stab him with a knife or throw rocks at him, because they took this very seriously. That's why you only see it mentioned here, where he literally lays claim to it. Moses asked God what his name was when he appeared to him in that burning bush. He said, "I am." "Tell them I am sent you." Well, Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they tried to stone him for just saying that. You see, that's the offense. Now, there is a church that had a commentary in its newsletter. It was the Southeast Christian Church of in Louisville, Kentucky. But I want to read this to you. This is what was in the letter. It says, "Jesus. It's a little name, a small word. Say this little name in public, however, in a way other than an obscenity, and stand back and watch the fireworks. This little name is like a tiny detonator that triggers a nuclear warhead. You can say God, and you won't get a squeak. Or you can say our Father or Mother in Heaven. A few will flinch. You can say Great Spirit, and people will nod in approval. You can say Allah, and you'll be deemed as tolerant. But say Jesus, and just wait for the sonic boom. Articles will appear in the people. Reprimands will be posted from the home office. Suits will be threatened by the civil liberties block. Don't say Jesus, because Jesus is divisive. And now it's time for unity. Jesus is an extremist. And that must mean that if you were an extremist, you must be right-wing. Jesus is exclusive. So his name amounts to hate speech. Keep his name to yourself. Holster it in your church. Lock it in your prayer closet. Close it between the covers of your Bible. But for God's sake, don't voice it in public. It's immodest. It's immoral. It's unloving. But again, folks, there's one problem. Jesus is God. Only one problem. Jesus alone brings salvation. Another problem. All other gods are nothing. So speak his name loud. Shout it from the mountains. Whisper it in the dark. Write it in the sky. That's not hate. That's love. That's hope. This world does not offer that. Now, as this article says here, we should be shouting the name of Jesus in praise and worship from every corner of our lives. Our very faith and salvation depends on Jesus being who he said he was. John told his readers that his gospel was written for this specific purpose, that we all might come to know that fact. In John 20 and 31 it says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Amen. 1 John 5, 9 through 13 says, "If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater." That means the ACLU and all those guys, you know, that tried to make people receive their witness. Witness of God is greater. "For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed on the testimony that God has given his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." What is that name? Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus would say would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he is the devil of hell. You must make a choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can't shut him up as a fool. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit on him and you can kill him as a demon. You can call him, you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He was not left. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And that's from the book Mere Christianity. So people get so upset when you hear the name of, when they hear the name of Jesus. They're like this high priest who, when he heard this, he rent his robe. When he rent his robe, this was something that was customary to show one's grief. We're told in Scripture that Jacob tore his robe when he heard that his son Joseph had died. We know that David, he tore his robe also whenever he heard that Saul had died. So it's in the Scripture. It represents grief. And if one was really grieved, they would tear the robe from the bottom up. But what happened here when he did this, I believe it was very symbolic. Unbeknownst to the high priest, Caiaphas, when he rent his priestly garments with his own hands, I believe it was symbolizing the end of the Levitical priesthood. Because God was about to usher in another priesthood through Jesus Christ after the order of Melchizedek. And the first mention of Melchizedek is in Genesis chapter 14. His name means Prince of Righteousness. He's also called the Prince of Salem or the Prince of Peace, which Jesus is also called. And he came to Abraham with bread and wine. Amen. He is a beautiful type and a shadow of Christ. The Bible tells us he had no beginning and no end. Amen. It speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was indeed a picture of Jesus in all that he did. This new priesthood opened the way to the Father. Just like when the veil of the temple was rent in two. It wasn't torn from the top to the bottom. The Bible says the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. Why? Because it was God who did it. Amen? He is the one who opened the doors. And that, I hope that speaks to your heart this morning. Because the way has been made clear. And we have a great high priest who's opened the door for us that we can have access to the Father, to the throne of grace. And the Bible says that we can come there and we can find help in the time of need. Verse 67 through 68 says, "And they spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Okay, prophesy, Christ. Who is it who struck you?'" The Bible tells us that the beating that Jesus received was so harsh and so bad. Isaiah 52, verse 14 through 15 describes it this way. "Just as many were astonished at you, his vision was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider." Folks, this all really happened. This is not some fairy tale. This is not some poetic mythology that somebody thought up. We're talking about a real man whom God was in, who absorbed the blows and felt the pain and endured the spitting in his face, the insults, all the agony of that cross, simply because he loved you and he loved me. When he did this, he was thinking of us. That's the love of God. There's a famous artist by the name of Steinberg who had taken a beautiful gypsy girl in to pose for his painting. At the time that he was working on this masterpiece, it was called Christ on the Cross. The girl used to watch him work on this painting, and she said to him one day, "He must have been very wicked. He must have been a very wicked man to be nailed to the cross like that." The painter said, "No, on the contrary, he was a very good man, perhaps the best man that's ever lived. He died for others." The girl looked up at him and asked, "Did he die for you?" Steinberg at this time was not a Christian, but the gypsy's girl's question touched his heart and awakened his conscience that he became a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning, consider what we're sharing with you. He died for you. Man. He was thinking of you when he went to that cross. That's love. That is pure love. Verse 69 through 73. "Now Peter sat outside the courtyard, and the servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.' And when he had gone out into the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again he denied with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' A little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, 'Surely you are one of them, your speech betrays you. And think about this for a moment, folks. Once you become a believer and you go back to the fires of this world, you will just not fit in. Especially if people have seen your life as a Christian. You can try to tell dirty jokes. You can try to be suggestive with innuendos and things like that. The people who have watched your life before, they're going to remind you, you ought not be talking like that. You ought not be saying things like that. You're supposed to be a Christian, right? They'll remind you. Verse 74, then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. Maybe he thought, you know, well, you think that my speech betrays me. I'll show you some speech, you know, and he just let it fly. The fishermen, pretty well known for their language, still are to this day. But he was all tangled up inside from these emotions, the sadness of what had just transpired. But the fullness of what had happened really didn't hit him until that cock crowed. Now, I've read that the priest felt like the birds would, you know, be so messy, any birds, chickens, everything, that they weren't allowed in the holy city, you know, to just roam around. And according to the city ordinances, they were to be allowed outside the city. When Peter heard the sound of the rooster crowing, I don't know, maybe it could have reminded him of the fact what Jesus said, just as that rooster crowed, that maybe, as they had no place in the holy city, maybe he felt himself, I have no place in the kingdom because of what I've said and what I've done. But the next verse I find very interesting. And Peter remembered the word that Jesus said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and he wept bitterly. We find in the book of Luke that at this very moment, Jesus was being led out of Caiaphas' house. And he turned and he looked at Peter. Now, folks, Jesus wasn't giving him the stink eye, you know, like kind of like my wife gives me sometimes whenever I've done something really dumb. She's thinking, did you fall on your head or something like that? This was a look of love. Look of love. I still love you, Peter. I can just see it. You know, I can just see how he looked at Peter. I love you. Never been anybody in your life? I know we all have had family members where they've done something wrong, but you want to reach out to them so desperately and say, I love you. I still love you. That's what kind of look it was. So if you're here this morning and maybe you have messed up, even as a Christian, Jesus still looks at you with love. I love you still. I love you. And if you're here this morning and you want to find your way back to the Lord, and you feel like you've been drifting away, come back into that relationship. He's there with open arms. I mean, I could spend all day sharing proverbs and parables and things like that about the love of God that he has towards his people. That his love transcends our understanding. But if you're here today, draw near to him. And the word of God is very clear that when we do that, he will draw near to us.